The lost coin was 10% of the woman's savings, and now the lost son will be 50% of the parent's offspring. Okay, so there's escalating emotional value in these parables, and we're going to see five scenes in this great parable, crowning literary jewel of Luke, if not the whole Bible. Okay, so look with me, if you would, at verse 11, Luke 15:11. We're going to go verse by verse through this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country." Okay, let's pause there for just a second. Imagine the setting here of Jesus' parable. There's he used the word estate and property. Later we're going to see hired servants. Okay, this is I think of like a plantation or something awesome. You know, like there's a mansion and there's all these people and it's beautiful. And it's this, not only that, but there's this great dad, right? The father represents God in the parable. And so there's this just a great household to live in. You know, it's like you couldn't even hope or imagine for a better home to grow up in. And then comes the unthinkable in the story, right? The young brother, the young son, gets into his teen years, presumably, and he starts to resent his father. He starts to, we can imagine, start to hate the rules and the discipline. He starts viewing the grass on the other side as greener. And every day, he's nurturing the soil of a rebel heart. Every day, it's getting worse. He's starting to resent more. He's starting to hate more. He just wants out. Get me out of this place. If I could just leave. He's thinking and eating and drinking and sleeping. Until finally, he says to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, there would be certainly more appropriate ways to breach that taboo of a subject. He doesn't care at this point. He doesn't care if inheritance is only supposed to be given after death. He just doesn't care. I mean, he used to care maybe about his dad or what his dad valued or thought or trying to please him, but that's a distant memory now. Now he feels owed. "Give me," he says. "Give me my share." Listen, it's bad. As Matthew Henry said, it's bad and the beginning of much worse when we look upon God's gifts as debts that he owes us. That's the root, the bitter, hard, terrible root that this story is going to develop out of. And that's part of this rebel heart. We want all of God's gifts, but none of God. We're like the wayward spouse who wants to divorce them and get all of their money, but none of their love. Or like the wife in the book of Hosea who is happy to receive all of Hosea's gifts, but then spends them on her affairs. We feel God owes us a lot, but we owe him nothing. In fact, some have pointed out that when the son demands his inheritance, he's almost treating the father as if he wants him dead. You know, that's certainly part of our rebel heart. Sees God as the problem. You know, God, you've been making me feel guilty. You've been making me feel kind of miserable. I think all of my problems are your fault. Get away from me, God. The rebel heart wants God to be so distant and so silent that he might as well be dead. Not only that, but the rebel heart is dead set on the far country. The lights are calling us. We imagine all the wonders that will be there. That's where we'll finally be satisfied. That's where we'll meet Prince Charming. That's where we'll get our big break. The son in this story was so convinced that the grass was greener. He's set on leaving. And God is not a controlling father. Just like any good parent knows that as children get older, they must give them more independence and freedom. And so the father allows him to go, even though he knows it's going to cost his son dearly. In fact, in this story, he does something even more gracious. He gives him the inheritance early. Some of you may object. Why in the world? How stupid was that? You know, you guys know the end of the story. Why did the father give him the inheritance? He knew what he was going to do with it. I was reading a financial article this week. It's interesting to me. Did you know that 90% of all inheritances are wasted by the third generation? And 97% of all family businesses fail to generate profits by the third generation. They said part of the reason is that by generation three, they can't articulate the values that generation one had that accumulated the wealth. And that's exactly what's going on here. And we may be like, my goodness, why does the father do that? Well, it reminds me of Matthew 5:45 that says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God is so gracious that he liberally distributes his gifts to all kinds of people who will waste them, who will squander them. He loves and he gives and he's generous. And here in this parable, even if the son wants to treat the father like he's dead, he graciously allows it. You know, in our day and age, he doesn't strike down all the people who curse him or go on TV and say, you know, I'm not afraid of God or whatever. Not only that, he gives him presents. He gives him all of us all kinds of, you know, health and sunsets and chocolate and all kinds of wonderful things that we can enjoy. And what do we do with them? I think we squander them, just like the prodigal did. That's our second scene here. In verse 13, look there with me. It says he got together all he had. He traded in for cash, presumably, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He spent everything, verse 14 says. Reminds me of the celebrities who I've heard of who've blown through all of their millions in debt, you know, buying stupid things. You know, like Mike Tyson, who bought a bunch of Bengal tigers and feeds them $1,500 a day worth of food. Or Nicolas Cage, who was millions in debt because he bought things like dinosaur bones and a pyramid. And it's this wasteful spending. This text is politely silent on the ways that the prodigal lived it up and frittered away the money that fast. But we can imagine all the things, right, that happened here, the nightclubs and the alcohol and the women and buying friends and all that went on. I read a news article this week about a Malaysian guy named Joe Low. I don't know how to pronounce it, but that's what it looked like. And he was like infamous in Las Vegas for being that guy at parties. And he would drop like $100,000 at every party he would come. He'd just buy stuff and all kinds of nefarious purposes until it was found he was illegal in all kinds of ways. But can you believe that guy? I mean, he actually was stealing money and then using it for horrible things. And guess what? That's just like us. We've been entrusted with all kinds of gifts from our Heavenly Father meant to be used for great things, and yet we squander it like the son wasting the inheritance. We run away from God. We pursue our own favorite sins. We dishonor and disgrace Him. We squander our time and our health and our money on foolish things. If we think about it, it's just as outrageous as Joe Low or as Hosea's wife. It's outrageous. It's wrong. And Scripture says that it's punishable, that God doesn't like it. Indeed, God has every right to wipe us off the map after what we've done with His gifts for us. And yet He doesn't. He graciously doesn't. Instead, He lets us learn the hard way, which is our third scene. Look with me at verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. You know, I mean, dope, right? I spent all my money, and now there's a famine. You know, he forgot Proverbs 6:6, take a lesson from the ants who labor hard all summer and gather food for winter. Right, this guy, had forgotten. But you know, when our hearts get set on our immediate gratification, we forget about the big picture. Ever been there? We don't care. We want it. We want it now. We forget, most importantly, about eternity and our God who we have to answer to. You know, this kid had spent everything. And so he had to find a job. So look with me at verse 15. It says, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Pigs were unclean animals in the Old Testament. And so this statement has a particularly desperate and devastating impact. He had come to the bottom of the barrel and now found himself having to find a job that was considered shameful, even evil, by the Jews. Okay, I don't know what that would be for us today. Maybe something like drug dealing or prostitution. But he had to find a job that was shameful, even evil. And, I mean, just think about how far this boy had fallen. Just think about that for a second. This beloved son of this estate holder, right? With all of these rights and privileges. Now, fallen to a pig pen. And you know, guys, we too were created by God in His image with all kinds of privileges and rights, and yet we so often wallow in our lusts and in our filth like pigs in a pig pen. How far we've fallen. Verse 16 says, "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Experts think that these are the pods that the pigs were probably eating, called carob pods. You got some seeds inside, but those things look tasty, right? Actually, we have a Jewish rabbi's statement in history. It said, "When the Israelites are reduced to carob pods, then they repent." Apparently, these things were so nasty that they were proverbial. That when that's the only thing left to eat, then everybody repents because it's so bad. And the son was so low and so hungry that he wanted to eat those nasty things that are feeding the pigs. Not only that, but then it says no one gave him anything. You know, it makes us wonder, where was all his new friends? He ditched his father, go off all these awesome people, he's living it up. Where'd they all go? Again, it reminds us of Proverbs 14:20. "The rich have many friends, but the poor are shunned." Those people were friends with his money, not with him. And it's ironic, it's ironic to me that they treated him the exact same way he treated his father. Used him. Takes his money and run. Same thing we do to God. And in all of this, he found out what many of us find out, that we're not nearly as smart as we think we are. Reminds me of that old quote from Mark Twain. "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." And that isn't just the curse of the teenager. It's the curse of the human being. That we think we know way better than God. May God help us to realize just how much we don't know and to listen to Him instead of ending up in a pig pen. I always tell my kids, there's two ways to learn something, right? There's the easy way, and there's the hard way. And this guy insisted on learning it the hard way. I'll tell you what, guys, there's times I'm tempted, all kinds of times I'm tempted, but there's times I'm particularly tempted to cash it all in and say, forget it, I'm going to just do whatever I want. You know, why am I a pastor again? You know, and just throw it all out. But then I remember the stories of many who I've known and who I know, and remember of the pain that that lifestyle caused them. You know, broken relationships and addictions and jail time or lack of self-respect, lack of others' respect, depression. And it makes me, you know, it sort of helps bring me back. Life outside the Father's house isn't nearly as exciting as it seems. may seem like a feast for a short time, but it truly becomes like a famine, like this kid experienced, starving. As Lucado says, this guy thought he'd find the big time, but what he found instead were hangovers, fair-weather friends, and long unemployment lines. He found himself perpetually hungry. Friends, if you're finding yourself hungry, starving, spiritually, emotionally, perhaps it's because you've been ditching the Father and His bread of life. Are you feeling the pain and the hunger of the consequences of running away from God? I love that old Keith Green song, a really old song. You can run to the end of the highway and still not find what you're looking for. You know, there's no sense in cashing stuff in and running to the world to quench our thirst, because it's like drinking salt water. It only makes us thirstier. You know, a bigger house will never satisfy us. Our accomplishments won't satisfy us. More time on our hands won't satisfy us. Your boyfriend certainly won't satisfy you. And when you climb the ladder at work, you'll find that it's not nearly as good as you thought it was at the top. You see, the carob pods of this sinful world will never satisfy like the Father's house. Indeed, hell itself is separation from God. Well, let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. I love that phrase, when he came to his senses. It's as if he finally regained his mind after being insane. And that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? Makes us crazy. Makes us pursuing our own lusts, and it's so self-destructive. You know, it's like the madman living out in the cemetery, beating himself with stones, you know, cutting himself. It's so crazy. It's so foolish. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? He thinks, man, I had it pretty good now that I think about it. Why am I choosing to starve here again? I think I should go home. Even those guys, those day laborers, those lowest laborers at my father's house, man, they get paid well from my dad and have food to spare. I'm an idiot out here. Spurgeon loves that little phrase, food to spare. Yeah, he goes off on it about how, man, in God's house, there's food to spare. I mean, he's so gracious. We like all skimpy with stuff, but he's just gracious. Spurgeon talks about how when God makes it rain, he doesn't just make it rain on the plants, you know. Right? He rains everywhere. Rains on the sea. He's just over the top, abundant, gracious. You know, when God fed the 5,000, remember? There's all of these leftovers. There's buckets and buckets and bushels of leftovers. That's how our God is. He's generous. And if He is so generous to satisfy hundreds, even thousands every day, why not come to Him and sit at His table and be satisfied too? So the next thought that goes through his mind is, oh man, okay, so I got to go home, but oh shoot, I really burned those bridges, right? What am I going to do now? How can I go back? He's overwhelmed by this sense of guilt. I've wasted my father's inheritance. How can I face him again? I've sinned against my family, against my God. How could they forgive me? I'm not worthy to be called their son. Maybe they'll take me back as a worker. This is what goes through the son's mind. He was repenting. There's that key word again we talked about last week. Repent just means to turn around, which is our fourth scene here. He's turning around. He's changing his mind about the Father and about his life of sin. And he's turning from that sin and going back to the Father. That's repentance. Learning to trust and obey. Notice the difference between the rebel heart we looked at in verse 12 that said, Father, give me. And the heart, the repentant heart in verse 19, which said, Father, make me. huge difference. Father, give me. No, Father, make me. Father, take me, change me. Just do as you see fit. He's finally sick enough of sin and its consequences to completely submit to his Father's will for his life. Guys, that's what repentance is. It's a complete surrender. It's not like, you know, Father, I need you in my life, so could you please wire me some money to fund my lifestyle? You know, it's not, Father, I want to move back home, so could you make room for my girlfriends? They're going to be staying in my room with me. No, it's on his terms, not ours. We can't make coming back to God our own thing. It's what he wants it to be. His house, his rules. Complete surrender to his authority. Guys, whether we've been running from God for a long time, or whether we've just been flirting with the far country, today God calls each and every one of us to come back to him, to come running back to him, to cast ourselves upon his grace and say, Father, make me into what you want me to be. So in verse 20, look there with me, verse 20, it says, so he got up and he went to his father. Okay, so just think about this for a second, okay? So he gets up and he goes to his father. By this time, he probably had not eaten enough for a long time. I can imagine him being quite skinny, maybe even emaciated. He's a long way away from home. So he has to make this terribly long journey with no food, no money. He's probably sold off all of his clothes and whatever. I mean, whatever he can spare to get home, right? And so it's physically very difficult probably for him to get home. But that wasn't even the hardest part. The hardest part was surrendering his pride. He had to be thinking about that the whole way home. You know, after all the things I've said and done, maybe I should just turn around. But in fact, maybe as he crested the hill and saw his home, maybe he almost gave up. Maybe he thought, what if they slam the door in my face? You know, what if I can't even make it all the way? I'm running out of gas. Or you know, actually, what he could have thought, what if the worst possible scenario happens? What if they turn me in? Actually, Deuteronomy 21 says that a son who is this rebellious could be stoned to death. What if I show up and they decide to turn me in and have me killed for all the sins that I've done, the rebellion that I've done? It's then that we see the Father's shocking welcome in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. You see that in verse 22, where he says to his servant, you know, go and cut me a half dozen hickory limbs. This boy took my name and my money and he squandered it. I'm going to switch that boy within an inch of his life. Is that what verse 22 said? But that's what we imagine God saying, right? That's what I do. Every time I sin and screw up again, I feel like, man, this is the time where he's going to lose it. This is the time he's going to punish me. But that's not what the Bible says, and it's not what he does. Instead, the text implies that the Father has been watching and waiting for him to come home. You know, when I was buying a house in Berlin, we toured a couple of those houses in Berlin, have the big square towers on the top, and the realtor told us that they call those things a widow's watch, because they historically the widows, whatever, would watch for their loved ones to come back from war or from sea. They would sit up there and be able to watch from those little towers. And that's a picture of what we get here, that the Father is watching and he's waiting, he's longing for his son to come home. And then, in our parable, you know, you can just imagine the one surprising day right? When all of a sudden he sees somebody coming over and he says, that looks like my kid. Could that be my kid? He's a whole lot skinnier and dirtier and hardly has anything on. Is that my kid? And then he realizes it is his kid. And his heart leaps and breaks at the same time. And he goes running. I mean, he's just so excited. And he just runs to his son, even though it was undignified in that culture to run as the estate owner, the man of the house. He's running. You know, the kid smells like pigs, but he gets a hug anyway and kisses and love from his father as he's weeping and laughing. Warren Wiersbe says, if the neighbors had decided to take this Deuteronomy 21 literally, and if the neighbors had started to stone that boy for his sins, they would have hit the father who was embracing him. What a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross, shielding us from the punishment we deserve. Had this boy been dealt with according to the law, there would have been a funeral, not a feast. You know, our sins deserve punishment, guys. We should be stoned or crucified or sent to hell because of the sinful things we've done against a holy, righteous God. But no, Jesus took all of that for us. He shielded us from what we deserved. And here, the Son essentially cries out, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry to God and to you. I'm not worthy to be your son. But the Father interrupts him and says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Wait, Father, this kid stinks. What are you doing? No, put the best robe on him. You know, he wants to clothe his rag-wearing son in the most ornate and honored way. He gives him nice sandals instead of whatever he did or didn't have on his feet at this point. He gives him a ring to outfit him with the most beautiful and best way he can. Daryl Bach says that the ring probably wasn't a transfer of authority, but it may have contained a seal representing the son's membership in the family. He says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. The families that often specially raised the best, and they fed him and plumped him up, right, for the special occasion. They didn't eat much meat, so they'd kill him for the absolute grandest of occasions. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I don't know if any of you guys have seen the animated movie How to Train Your Dragon 2. There's this great scene in this movie where we find out that the wife that we thought was dead is actually alive. And sorry for the spoiler in case... but anyway, we find out this wife that we thought was dead is actually alive. Actually, what had happened is she was having marriage problems. She was angry at her husband. And so 2 decades before, she had faked her death in order to sort of escape life. Maybe some of you mothers have felt like this some days. But she has escaped life, ran off, and just lived her own way for 20 years, leaving her husband to care for their baby and to raise him alone. And there's this great scene where she meets her husband 20 years later. And you can sense the terrible awkwardness. You can imagine, right? What in the world? And she immediately starts filling up the space, you know, with apologies and excuses and reasons. And she's so nervous about what her husband's going to say to her, how angry he's going to be. And he's walking up to her and walking closer and closer and closer. And the tension's getting tense. And finally, when he gets right up into her face, he says, you're as beautiful as the day I lost you. And he hugs her and he starts singing their song and he starts dancing with her. And it's just another great scene of the surprising grace, surprising welcome that the Father gives. It's just like our God. You know, every time I run away from the Lord, I think, like I said, you know, not this time. This time, I've done it. Now, I'm a pastor, for goodness sake. I'm not supposed to do it. I'm not supposed to sin anymore. And the Father says, I welcome you back. I forgive you. And takes me and sings over me and dances over me and embraces me. And today, likewise, guys, you may feel convinced that you're beyond forgiveness. You may have had a lot of people sort of write you off or give up on you, but your Father has not given up on you. You're not blacker than that prodigal son. So let's run to the arms of the Father. Let's run back home. Let's stay there instead of running away and learning the hard way. Let's be people of Psalm 84 who are like, better is one day with him than a thousand elsewhere. We want to live in his house. We want to know him. We want to experience his love. For he does not treat us as our sins deserve, Psalm 103 says. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I want to close with a story here before we sing a few more songs. I read it on a website. Mother told a story. She said, our son left home at a very young age. For 10 years, he had kept in touch with us occasionally, but 13 years ago, he just vanished from our world. That's when our search began to find our prodigal son. Our church family, friends, and relatives prayed many prayers, and over the years, my hopes had been dashed, and I had bitterly shed tears of anguish so many times. She goes on to share how through a miraculous course of events, the police located her son and followed protocol to tell the son where his family was and what their new address and what their new phone number was and put it into his court if he wanted to contact them or not. She said, I will never forget those words of answered prayer when I checked my voicemail message one night. She said, God not only answered my prayer that my son was alive and wanted to see us, he answered my prayer that he know him as Savior. I was shaking, crying out, thank you, Lord, on Mother's Day, 2003, she wrote, we were finally reunited. Quite the Mother's Day present. She said, that year we celebrated our holidays together as a family for the first time in over 23 years. And since then, we visit each other's homes often, and our relationship has been a wonderful friendship. Friends, that's the kind of God we have. I don't know what you've been told about what Christianity is, but that's what Christianity is all about. It's about a father welcoming home his children. I don't know what you think life is all about, but that's what life is all about. It's about your father who wants you back home doing life with him instead of screwing it up on your own. It's an awesome, awesome privilege. Let's pray together. Could you join me? Oh, Lord. Lord, if there's folks here today who know they've been running from you for a long time and they're not even sure how they ended up at River Shores Church here this morning, Lord, I pray that right now they would just come running home to you and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Would you forgive me and take me back? Thank you, Jesus, for shielding us from the punishment for our sins. Lord, for all of us, Lord, I confess the ways I've been flirting with the far country. Lord, for each of us, would you forgive us for the ways that we don't value you and waste you, turn away from you? Lord, would you remind us of how amazing your house is? Lord, we just want to run into your arms. We want to be with you. Lord, if we haven't grasped that or our heart doesn't beat faster when we think about that, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to really get that in our hearts. Help us taste and see how good and awesome you are. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We turn back to you in Jesus' name. Amen.